The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Thank you very much, Mr. Bradick. Good Sabbath to everybody. We did not meet in person last week. I traveled back to California to see my parents, and I want to thank everybody for their prayers and for their support in that endeavor. My mother is now on hospice care, and she doesn't have a whole lot of her long-term memory left. She does remember people for the most part. She remembered me, of course, and even cried several times when I was visiting with her, and I couldn't help but share in some of those tears. But it was mostly joyful. But I think she was very saddened by the fact that she is aware of that she's in a condition where she needs taken care of, and it's very sad for her. But I appreciate everybody who was involved with making that a successful journey. I was able to help them quite a bit with the time that I spent there. And one of the other things that I am very grateful for is I'm grateful for the support that both my mother and my father have in their care. So my dad mostly can care for himself. My mother needs pretty much total care. But the people that come in to help her on a daily basis are individuals. The people that I had met were individuals that professed to be Christian. And I think that is a very positive thing because they are very kind. They are very decent individuals. And they are willingly and openly ready to mention God or Jesus Christ in conversation. One of them, in fact, was a Sabbath keeper. And I had quite a long conversation with this person about several things. And she would, before she would begin care with my mother, she would say a prayer that all would go well. And I thought that was an admirable thing to do. And so it was a good thing to see. And it brings some comfort to my parents, of course. And it brings some comfort to my mind and the mind of my sister, who are concerned for both my mother and my father. So I'm grateful for their service very much. Something that I always consider when I'm having these kinds of conversations with people who claim to believe in Jesus Christ and claim to believe in the God of the Bible is the fact that their understanding, that is, their knowledge of Christ is limited to a degree. And now, I'm not saying they're not sincere, because I think most of them are very sincere in their faith, but most, actually, who say that they know Jesus Christ really don't know Jesus Christ. And they might be good people, they might be thoughtful and kind and caring. I'm not trying to add any kind of insult to them at all. They might make good neighbors and good friends. But the fact remains that their familiarity with the God of the Bible is limited. And it's not because they can't understand. And this becomes obvious when we start to have conversations about doctrine, about what we should be practicing and applying in our lives, Christian living, because Christian living has much to do with doctrine, functioning as a Christian should. So many claim to know Jesus Christ, and many would say, actually, that God is their friend. But does God feel the same way about us? Would he call us his friend? Well, in order to know, and in order to know God and Jesus Christ, in order to be considered a friend of God, we have to first know what God is like. What kind of an individual is God? Now, the Bible describes God. The Bible describes the kind of life that Christ lived. It outlines the moral standards that Christ had. It mentions the laws that he kept, the commandments and the holy days that Christ observed. And we recognize them as the way that we are to also live. Even everyone, I think, who professes to believe in Jesus Christ would say, yes, there, he is an example of how we are supposed to live. That is, if we want to be considered a friend of God. And so when people do not have those same standards, when they do not keep the same holy days, when they do not observe the same commandments and have the same statutes and judgments, well, it's clear then they don't really know him. And they're not really his friend. The conclusion is, in order to know God, in order to be considered a friend of God, we have to familiarize ourselves with God, with him as an individual, what he is like, get to know him, get to know how he thinks, how he behaves on a daily basis. Do we, in fact, do that? Do we actually try to live as God would have us live? Are we familiar with Jesus Christ in this way? Are we his friend? And again, we might consider ourselves to be his friend. But would he say the same about us? John 17, as is with any relationship, in order to get to know someone, we have to spend time getting to know that individual. Relationships take time. Oh, we might fall in love with someone seemingly overnight, but in order to really have a strong relationship with that person, it takes several years, actually, to really get to know them. To have a single really good friend, it takes time because we have to get to know how they think, get to know what they like and what they don't like, their interests, their concerns, their hopes. And this is Christ's desire. And this is God's desire for a relationship with each of us. And it began a long time ago. It began with Adam and Eve. That's what he desired to have with them. It was passed down to their children, Abel, and then, of course, Noah and Abraham and others. And it continued. It continued long throughout history into the people of Israel, the children of Jacob. And God declared dozens of times that the things that he did and the instructions that he gave to his people were given, and I quote, so that you may know that I am the Eternal. So he wanted to get to know them. He wanted them to get to know him, and then he could get to know them by how they responded. And so this is how God would familiarize himself with people. And he did it by instruction. He did it with contact. He told them what they were to do, how they were to live. Sadly, most of those people that God worked with over thousands of years never really got to know him. Oh, they had the opportunity, but it didn't really happen. Many may have begun a relationship with God, but it really didn't go anywhere. It didn't continue with the kind of commitment, because a relationship is a commitment between two individuals to make that relationship work, to really get to know with one another. And of course, in retrospect, the vast majority, I think, would have been considered not a friend of God, but just an acquaintance. But this isn't what God desired. He wants to get to know us. He wants for us to get to know him, and he wants for us to become familiar with him. We're familiar with his ways. And I know familiar is kind of a term that, put in context, you could say, well, I'm familiar with that, meaning you don't really know much about it. But you know a little bit. I'm talking about the true definition of familiar, where you really know it. You really get to know somebody or something. And this is something that was mentioned in a prayer from Christ to the Father for his disciples, all those whom Christ would call. In John 17, it says that Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed, saying, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And as you have given him authority over all flesh, he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And so it's an opportunity for eternal life. And God, Christ is going to decide who gets it and who doesn't. And then he goes on to say, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so what he is saying is this is how eternal life can be given, that we get to know God and Jesus Christ. And so this could very well be, and is very well, the single most important thing that you and I have to do in life, to get to know God, to get to know His Son, Jesus Christ, to know Him intimately, to know Him personally, by becoming familiar with who He is, what He does, how He thinks, the standards that He has, and those things, therefore, that He expects of His friends. Luke 13, so God wants us to become intimately familiar with Him, and that's what is meant by knowing Him, getting to know Him. You know, it says that Adam knew his wife, Eve, and of course, we should understand that relationship included much more than having sexual contact, that they got to know each other intimately, personally, as good friends, best friends. So to know someone means that you're familiar with who they are, of what they think, what they believe. And that is why God calls Himself, in this relationship with His people, He calls Himself a jealous God. Because He doesn't want His people going out to harlots. Spiritual harlotry, idolatry, which is spiritual adultery. He doesn't want anything to come between Him and His relationship with us. And that's why the first four commandments are aspects of maintaining, of getting to know Him and maintaining that relationship with Him. And then in this way, we become His friend. Sadly, many who say that they are Christian have many things that are keeping them distanced from getting to know Jesus Christ. And that is why Christ gave this illustration in Luke 13 and verse 24, where He encouraged, saying, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And then He gave this illustration, "When once the master of the house was risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and He will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you. Where are you from?'" And so these people say that they knew Him. "Lord, Lord, it's us. Hey, we know you. It's us." There's another example. "We've done this and that in your name, many things in your name. I don't know you." And you will begin to say, "Well, we ate and drink in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? I don't know where you're coming from." Because we're not of like mind, really. "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." And of course, we understand iniquity means lawlessness. So it means they're not really keeping all of God's laws. Oh, maybe they keep some of them, but not all of them. Not fully applying it. Not really getting to know God. Just more of an acquaintance, not a friend. Now, the Church of God likes to apply this illustration to the Catholic and the Protestant community. And there is an application to them. But I believe that this illustration, and it's given in another scripture, it's worded another book, it's worded slightly differently. This illustration is not just for people outside the Church of God. I don't think so, not at all. I believe it includes many of us. People who keep the Sabbath, people who consider themselves to be members of or part of the Church of God. People that think that they're doing enough by, "I'm keeping the holy days, I'm going to church on the Sabbath." And they're just kind of going through the motions, but not really applying it. Not applying it in every way that they can. And so in this way, there are many people who maybe they are sincere in their own right, but they haven't really given themselves fully to God, haven't made a wholehearted effort to obey God, really getting to know Him, to become His friend. And so I think we need to consider this. Could we be some of those people that are kind of just going through the motions, doing some things that we know we should do, but not doing all of them, thinking that it doesn't really matter, you know, God's going to meet us halfway. He's okay with a little bit of obedience, a half-hearted faithfulness. Maybe we don't do all that we can. You know, it was mentioned several weeks ago in a sermon that was given by Mr. Bradyk in the past called Sideline Christians. Could it be that we are some of those people that are just kind of sitting on the sidelines, just kind of concerned onlookers, but not really in the game, being a part of the process of conversion? So God wants our whole heart. And the first great commandment, Christ said, the first great commandment was to love the eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. All of it. There are aspects, all of our life. I mean, everything that we do. All of our heart, a whole heart, not half-hearted. All of our mind. That means rehearsing, thinking about things all day long, you know, as we work, as we play. Thinking, hey, does this match up? Does this kind of behavior match up with being a righteous individual? And so do we love God in this way? And if not, well, how do we get to love Him? How do we become a friend of God? Psalm 42. All of the champions of faith that we read about in the Bible became familiar with God in the way that God desires. You might call them heroes of faith, role models, if you will, for all of us. And they were not all perfect. They did not do everything right. But the things that they did do that were right are things that we can learn from and apply to our own lives. Now, these individuals became, they got to know God, which like I said, they became familiar with God. Not just, I know Him a little bit. No, they really got to know Him. And there are several definitions of the term familiar that can help us to know how we can deepen our relationship with God. One of the definitions is something often encountered or seen. Such as, and they give an example of like a familiar landmark, something you see all the time, you encounter it all the time. How often do we do that? How often do we encounter God each day? How frequent is our prayer to God? How much do we think about His way of life? How long do we pray to God? What do we pray about? These are all things that we should consider. How often do we open the Bible to prove what we should be, you know, how we should live, and to prove what God thinks, to get to know Him? How much effort do we make in considering, or not considering ourselves, but so that God can consider us to be faithful? Having faith and being faithful should be one and the same, and they really are, but most people do not see it that way. Most people consider faith to be belief. That's not true. Faith includes belief, but faith is not belief alone. Faith, true faith, is applying what we believe. Because if somebody believes something and they don't really apply it, that's not faith at all. That's not being faithful. Another definition of familiar is having knowledge of a person. You know, it's said that Noah and also Enoch walked with God. So they knew Him. It was as if they were walking with God, hand in hand, side by side. Abraham trusted God completely, and he was tested ultimately when he was told to offer up his son, the son of promise, Isaac. And he was willing to do that because he came to a point where he had complete trust in God. He didn't want to do it, but he said, well, if this is what God wants, I trust that it's what is best. Daniel, it's written of him in Daniel 9 and verse 3, that he set his face unto the Eternal to seek Him by prayer, supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Do we do that? Have we set our mind, that is, setting our face or our heart, to seek God with prayer, with supplication, with fasting, with sackcloth and ashes? Because that's what's necessary. in order for full conversion. And so we need to ask ourselves, have we made this the single most important thing to do in our lives? To seek God, to get to know Him, to become His friend, to be on familiar terms. And that's another definition of familiar, to have an established friendship, an intimate friendship. So where do we stand with God? Are we on familiar terms with God? Well, He might know us very well, but do we know Him? Abraham was called the friend of God. That's a wonderful thing to be said of him, of anybody. Could that be said of us? And if we doubt that it could be said of us, maybe that's a motivation to do something about it. Because there are many people that might like to think they're a friend of God, but maybe God does not think the same way toward us. Maybe we're just more like an acquaintance, kind of popping in and out here and there, you know, showing our face once in a while. Oh, here I am, making myself known. Okay, I'm popping back out again. Go do my own thing. Not really a good friend that God really knows. Psalm 42 describes an interesting way of the type of passion that we should have for God. In Psalm 42, in verse 1, it says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" This is really beautiful, if you think about it. Like, I saw, you know, some deer on my trip, saw some, sadly, some dead ones on the side of the road, such a long distance. I drove about 2,500 miles. But those deer will often come down, you know, they're seeking water certain times of the day, panting, very thirsty for water. They don't have it up in the mountains, you know, a little dew on some leaves here and there, but it's not enough to really sustain them. Another scripture that relates to this, if you just go forward a few pages to Psalm 63, good side note to have next to Psalm 42, Psalm 63, and verse 1 says, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you." In other words, early meaning that's the first thing I do. That's the first thing I think of, is I'm going to seek you. First and foremost in my life, love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. I will seek you early. "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." I don't know if any of you have experienced something like this where you've been so thirsty that you're just like, "I need something to drink. I really need something to drink." It's almost like your life depends on it. I don't think any of us have experienced, you know, dehydration to the point where we're, you know, close to death. But you've probably felt this way. I've dug many dishes in my life. And you get to a point where you're like, "I am so thirsty." And that water, you just want it so badly. And when you drink it, it's so good. You're like, "Whew, that's so refreshing." And that's what is being described here. Thirsting for God. My life thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. Like I'm in a dry and thirsty land. Do we feel that way about God? Do we thirst for Him as a necessity of our life? We can't live without Him. We have to have it. You know, some people have done this in a dire situation. Maybe possibly even at death's door. But that's not what God is looking for, deathbed repentance. He's looking for friends that want to be with Him, that want to seek Him when times are good, when things are going well. But I still thirst for God with all my heart and soul and mind. So God really wants to get to know us like this intimately. And it's understood by the Church of God that select members of Christ's church are going to enter into a marital covenant with Christ. And it says that when the bridegroom comes, that his wife will have made herself ready. That's in Revelation. So his betrothed, the church is to be actively preparing right now, actively getting ready for Christ's return. And part of this preparation process, in fact, the most important part of this preparation process, is getting to know Him, getting to know who we're going to marry, as He also gets to know us as His bride. Because, you know, this is going to be a lifelong, eternal commitment. And so Christ really wants to be sure. Do I really know you? Do you really know me? Do you know what's expected? Because this is it. This is the only opportunity for that kind of relationship with Him. And so He wants to be sure. And that is why the term familiar sounds so much like the term familial. You can hear the similarity in that term. In fact, that's literally a definition of familiar. Familial. To become intimate. Like we are part of a family. And in this case, for this message, the family of God. And those chosen, they are going to be born again as literal children of God. And they are going to be inducted into the family of God through marriage. Through a ceremony. And there's going to be the famous marriage supper that is prophesied about. And after this, they were going to receive, as it says, Christ said in His prophetic letters to church eras, Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, He said that those chosen individuals are going to receive a new name. And that name is going to include the name of God. Just like a woman takes on her husband's name when she marries. That says that they are going to be given new garments. White garments that portray the righteousness of the saints, just like a woman will wear a white wedding dress. And it says they are going to be giving a ring with a white stone, much like a woman is given a diamond when she, usually it's a diamond or some kind of wedding ring, when she is married. And so those things have become traditions of marriage, but where do those traditions come from? They came from God. God designed marriage. He designed family. He designed the relationship between a man and a woman. He says that they are created for this purpose. So a man would leave his family and cleave unto his wife, and the two would become one, come together in what is referred to as holy matrimony. Why is it called holy? Because it's something God designed, and it portrays something that is going to happen in the future. And so another definition of familiar is a close friend or a close associate. Again, are we a close friend of God? You know, do we associate with God on a regular, consistent basis? Do we have the same goals that God has? Do we have the same values or standards that God has? You know, are we of like mind? Because that's the point. Getting to know God is getting to know His mind so that He can get to know our mind and we can come together and be of one mind, one purpose. It doesn't mean we have to have the same favorite color and we all have to have the same favorite song and we have to like the same foods. No, there can be a variety in this relationship as there is in the relationship between a husband and his wife. But they come together with one mind, with one purpose. They have the same values. They teach the same things. They believe the same things. And that's becoming best friends in this way, really. I consider my wife to be my best friend. Maybe not everybody does, but I think they would consider their wife to, if you're married, your wife to be right up there at the top of the list. Let's go over to Matthew in chapter 7. Matthew 7. I don't think that there is a single one of us that would say that, well, we don't really want to be a friend of God. We don't really want to get to know God. No, we wouldn't say that. All of us would like to become more familiar with Him. We would all like to be closer to Him. And if that is the case, what's holding us back? What are we waiting for? Because really, that's what it boils down to. Could it be that we are actually holding ourselves back? That we are keeping our distance, if you will, a little bit. Oh, we want to be close, but not too close. I don't want to get too close to God. Because I've heard this said before in a sermon given by Mr. Bradig. We're only as close to God as we want to be. That might be a hard thing for people to swallow, but that's true. We're only as close to God as we want to be. Now, Christ said this in Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse 7. He said to ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now, Christ was not talking about asking for money or gadgets or a new car or I'd like a new house or those types of things. You know, it's not wrong to pray for things that we might want. I'm not saying that's wrong, but that's not what he's saying here. The context is asking for those things that are holy, those things that are righteous. It is seeking those things that are good and righteous according to God. And when we do, and we apply God's way of life, he's going to open the door. He's going to give us those holy and righteous things. Now, James had said, and this is in James 5 and verse 16, James said that the effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Not everybody understands that sentence. I think the wider understanding of what James said is, effective and fervent prayer avails much. There's something you're leaving out. The effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so if we really want these things from God, if we want him to help us in certain ways, if we are seeking what is good, then we should also seek to be good, righteous, according to God's standards. Not our own, not self-righteousness, but according to God's standards. And then the effective and fervent prayer will avail much. So we could all become familiar with God. We could all become or be considered a friend of God. But ask yourself, is that what you want? Do you really want that, to be a friend of God? Because guess what? Something else is might be required, in fact, will be required of us in this relationship. The truth is, most who say that they believe are actually satisfied with who they are and with what they do right now, and they don't really want to pursue anything much more in that relationship with God. And one of the reasons is because we live in the last era of the Church of God. It's the Laodicean era. Revelation 3, and I won't go there today. We've read it dozens, if not hundreds of times. The example is there for us so that we can know the issues of our age, the what most people struggle with. Laodicea feels that they are doing well. They feel that they are rich and increased with goods. We don't really need anything. We're good. We're righteous. But Christ says, you don't even know that you're spiritually poor. You are blind to much of the truth, and you are naked when it comes to righteousness. You don't have the white garments. That's predominantly us, the Church of God, in our age. So maybe because of this comfort zone that many people are in, that they're satisfied with their own lives, of what they are doing, of what, you know, how they are living. People don't want to get too close to God because it means, I might have to change. I might have to do something, something that's going to be required. I might have to give up something that I really like. I really enjoy it. I get some kind of pleasure out of it. I remember one woman saying, and this is a long time ago, but she was saying that she was limiting her prayer and her practice, the practice of her faith with God, so that she can distance herself a bit and divorce her husband. Because she knew it wasn't the right thing to do. But if I distance myself from God, I can, you know, reason that this is okay. I can do this. And when it's all over, then I'll come back. How's that going to work? That's not what friends do. That's not knowing God. But, you know, the example is, are we like this in some way? With some, you know, there's something that we want to hold on to or something we want to try to get. And so we wait a minute. I better keep my distance from God until I get what I want, or so that I can enjoy this thing. And then maybe I'll get to know him a little better. There is also a lack of trust throughout the world today. And it has affected the Church of God. In fact, you know, this may have gone on for, you know, since the very beginning of humankind, where some people may have been raised in a home where there was, maybe we suffered some kind of abuse, or we were not treated well, and we had hurtful relationships. Sometimes maybe people didn't really know how to respond to us when we needed something from them, but they really were not willing to give it to us. And maybe this distrust that we may have had with some people has been transferred to God, that we don't really want to get too close because we don't really, I don't know if this is going to work out, that he might just let me down, like people have let me down in the past. And so they don't want to totally commit to God because of what we may have experienced. And it's also become a world that we live in today that is filled with a lack of telling the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And we're very familiar with this term fake news now, because it mixes truth with lies, or they hold back some of the truth because they have an agenda. And nearly every news network out there and is doing this. So you can't always trust what's happening in the world today. You can't always trust the products that you are buying. There's this planned obsolescence that's been going on for some time now. I think I've purchased like 3 or 4 Blu-ray players in the last 10 years because they're designed just to stop working well after a while. Phones, a lot of the phones today are designed the same way, or I could say handheld devices, that after several years they just start clogging up. They don't work right. Well, wait a minute, nothing has changed. I don't know. Anyway, you can't always trust it, and there's, of course, this growing distrust of teachers. People that should be looked up to by children. But we're realizing we can't trust all the teachers in our schools. Can't trust the professors in all of our colleges. Can't trust the FBI. Can't trust the DOJ. Can't trust the President of the United States or his administration. A huge amount of distrust in this country and in the world today. And this affects us. It affects all of us. But we cannot allow that kind of suspicion to affect our relationship with God, to affect our trust in God. Ephesians chapter 6, when it comes to having strong trust in God, completely trusting God, we need to understand that our obedience to God is essential. This is essential in this relationship. You know, we stress that in the messages that we give here in the Eternal Church of God, because there are so many people out there, and even in the Church of God, that think that complete obedience to God is not essential. That we can just obey him in part. We don't have to do everything. As long as we do most things or some things, that's okay. that God is merciful. His mercy endures. His mercy endures for those people who make mistakes, not people who intentionally say, yeah, I'm not really going to do that. So complete obedience is required. But something else that should be included in this is this: our consistent prayer with God. And I had mentioned this previously. I believe I read a scripture, or at least quoted it. You know, Daniel, prayer and supplication. We might pray every day to God. I think all of us pray every day, likely multiple times a day. But what's our prayer like? What is it like? You know, this is should be a conversation. And I'm not saying that every prayer has to be like this, but there are prayers that we will say before we have a meal or what have you. But for a lot of people, that's their prayer for the day. Before breakfast, before lunch, and before dinner, I'm done. And how long are those prayers? How heartfelt are those prayers? What do we talk about? Do you know, it's a conversation. It's not to be treated like a recitation, just going through the motions. So our prayer, of course, it likely includes the standard thanks. We're always to be thankful. Of course, we should include that in every prayer. And then it's likely we usually ask God for certain things that we might need or that others need. Pray for other people quite a bit. That should always be included. But there's even more to it than that. Really? More than 30 times in the Bible, it says prayer and supplication together. Ephesians 6 and verse 17 says to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So the reason that prayer and supplication are mentioned is because there is somewhat of a difference. Supplication is something that is done when we are earnestly seeking God's assistance. We need Him, His help desperately in a situation, whatever it might be, for ourselves or for somebody else. And these could be at times of stress or illness, or, you know, something significantly that's troubling in our lives or in the lives of someone that we love. However, prayer, although it can include petitioning God, prayer is something that should include talking to God like you're talking to a friend. It's a conversation, sharing, you know, intimate thoughts, sharing concerns, talking about even just the day-to-day, you know, what I did today and what I might be doing later or what I'm going to try to get done tomorrow. Having this type of conversation, even talking to God about those things that frustrate us. Even if we might feel a bit frustrated with God. Why is this happening, God? I don't understand this. Why do I have to go? Why do they have to go through that? Why do I have to? You know, that's something that we can do with a friend, right? We can talk to our friends that way, and we can talk to God that way. That's how He gets to know us. Yeah, sure, He can look into your mind, He can read your heart, and He can see everything, and He knows what you're feeling. But He doesn't want you to think, I'm just going to rely on you, God, just read my mind, amen. No, He wants to hear it. He wants to have the conversation. And for quite frequently, this has happened to all of us, I think, and it happens to me all the time. As we're praying and having these conversations, things come up. Oh, ooh. You know, if I wasn't having that conversation, I wouldn't have thought about that. Thank you. That's helpful. And that's God's Spirit working in us. And so this is an important part of the friendship, the process of getting to know God and Him getting to know us. And then, of course, what it comes down to is this matter of trust. Trusting God. You know, trusting God. This is likely the most important thing that we could do in becoming a friend of God, is learning how to trust Him. trusting that all things are going to work for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. No matter what happens, trust him. No matter what we have to do, trust that, well, that's God, I know that's what I have to do, I'm just going to do it. Instead of being afraid of the consequences for doing what is right. Because when you have a best friend, you're willing to pour out your heart and you're willing to talk to that person about everything that concerns you. Anything that concerns you. Or even just, like I said, the casual conversation. It's kind of nice to have that sometimes with people, isn't it? Just to talk like about things that don't really matter that much, but I just want to talk. That's kind of nice. But the seeds of distrust were sown long ago when Satan tempted Eve. And Satan acted as though, well, God's not telling you the whole truth, Eve. He is holding you back from your full potential. And so the relationship, of course, was greatly affected by what Eve and then what Adam had done. And the result was those two individuals, and then from that point forward, all the rest of humanity being born as being distanced from God. And there's actually very few that have not been born that way. You know, we know John the Baptist and Christ were born having the Holy Spirit. Everybody else has been born automatically being distanced from God because of what they had done. But that does not mean that it has to stay that way. That was not God's intent at all. He wants for people to learn, oh, I want that relationship. I want to get to know God and then work toward that, having that relationship, building that relationship. And it takes work. It does take work. Proverbs 3. Proverbs chapter 3. So we know that it's better to trust God than to trust our employer, than to trust our car or our computer. We can trust God better than we can trust the President of the United States. It's better to trust God than in money. But we know this, and we would admit this. I think we would all say that. But do we really take it to heart? Are we willing to put our money where our mouth is? Proverbs 3 and verse 5 says to trust in the eternal with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So again, it's leaning to God's understanding of how we should live. Doesn't mean if we, you know, if we're given choices between, well, I can have a cheeseburger or I can have a chicken sandwich, which one would God choose? Oh, sure, you can ask God, well, which one should I choose, God? But that's not the point. The point is not leaning to our own understanding when it comes to things of principle, when it comes to morality, when it comes to statutes and judgments, that he gave us the answer. Here's the way to success. Here is the best thing to do. Here is how all things will work for good. If you're called and you love God, here's how to do it. Acknowledge him, as it says, in all your ways. Not just some of our ways or most of our ways, but acknowledging him in all our ways. Everything you put your hand to do, do it with all your strength. And all that strength is to be in the context of God's ways. That's why it says, you know, to keep his law, to keep it as frontlets between the eyes, what you think about. And as on your hand, what you apply your strength to do. And so part of this getting to know God, this familiarity, is to let God direct our lives. There's a famous song, I don't know who wrote it, maybe it's a country song, Jesus Take the Wheel. And I don't know. It's a decent song. I wouldn't say there's anything wrong with it necessarily. But do we really let God take the wheel? Do we let him direct our lives? Or do we say, you know what, I'm going to do what I want? Even though we know that's you probably shouldn't do that, but I'll take my chances. And that's really what we're going to be doing. If we're not going to let God direct our way, you're gambling. Might work out well, might not. Most likely, in the end, it's not going to work out well. And so what it means is to let God dictate how we're going to live. And this could cause some to become reluctant, to not want to get too close, because it might mean we have to give up something. Or it might mean we have to do something that we don't really want to. We might have to see ourselves the way God sees us. And that can be frightening. Because it might mean, oh, I'm really not as good a person as I thought I was. I really need to change. That could be scary for a lot of people. And it's a fear that many of us have. But we have to overcome it. Daniel's friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, also known as Shadrach, Abednego, and Meshach, they concluded that they might live or they might die if they are thrown into a fiery furnace. Nevertheless, they said, we're not going to bow down to that idol. It doesn't really matter. God could save us if he wants to, even if he doesn't. Doesn't matter. We're not going to go against God just to save our skin. They trusted God entirely, completely, and he saved them. But we live in an age where people distrust, vastly distrust. And people don't want to give anything up. People just want to live as they want to live. And people are being told, you can do whatever you want. And you can be a boy or you can be a girl. You can do anything you want. It's all good. When most of it's evil. Many people today have a form of godliness, but they deny his power. In the sense that they deny that God is sovereign in their lives, that he is the only one that has the authority and to dictate how people are to live. But they don't trust that. Many people say they read the Bible and that they're Christian, but they don't really do what the Bible says. And so they don't know God. They're not really his friend. Or maybe they're just kind of doing it in part. Maybe they're just like a, what would you call it? Fair-weathered friend. You've heard of that one. And when things are going good, I'm God's friend. And if they're not going the way I would like, I'm going to back off for a little bit so I can get what I want. And this has affected people even in the Church of God. And I would venture to say that a fair number of people in the Church of God, people listening to this message right now, and there's many more listening to this than are in the room right here, that they are not God's friend. That it is something that we need to be working on right now. Working at it every day. Because they don't really know God. And so in order to become familiar with God, we have to trust him. We have to trust him completely. And that means doing what he says. Trusting that that's going to work. That's going to be what's best. Even if we don't really want to do it, but God says I should, so I'm going to. That's trust. The number one definition of a friend is, and I quote, a person whom one knows, likes, and trusts. That's beautiful. And so we learn to trust God when we get to know him, and he begins to learn that, well, I can trust you. God can trust us, can he? Because that's what he wants. He wants to be able to trust us. And then things are going to work good for us. In ancient China, the people wanted protection from what were called barbarian hordes or tribes, if you will, from the north. And so a series of fortifications were made and they were built across the northern borders. And they were built as protection from a variety of nomadic tribes. 30 feet high, 18 feet thick, and more than 1,500 miles long, it became known as the Great Wall of China. The goal was to have an absolutely impenetrable defense, a wall too high for people to climb over, too thick for people to break down, and too long for people to be able to go around. And the people of China trusted this wall. However, during the first 100 years that the wall existed, China was successfully invaded 3 times. And it wasn't due to flaws in the wall's structure. The fault lay within the hearts of men. You see, during all 3 invasions, these barbaric hordes of people, they didn't climb over the wall. They didn't break the wall down. They didn't go around the wall. They simply bribed gatekeepers to let them through. And they came right on through and invaded. And so the entire purpose of this failed because of a breakdown in values. God promises his people a measure of protection when we are faithful to God. But the protection that God promises to you and I, it can be compromised when there is a breakdown in our values. Paul described, and we didn't read it, but it was in Ephesians 6, which we read part of earlier. Paul described having a shield of faith. Now, when we understand that faith means much more than simply believing in God, it means faithfulness. That's our shield. Being faithful to God. That shield is impenetrable when we are faithful. But when there are known flaws in our character, you could call it, well, you have chinks in the armor now. Have you heard that expression? Chinks in the armor. It means there are weak spots or gaps in the armor. And so those flaws affect our relationship with God. That means he can't entirely trust us. And if God can't entirely trust us, can we entirely trust him to protect us, to help us? Well, he says he'll be there for us if we're faithful. Remember, the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So God is faithful above all else, and he is faithful to those people who are of like mind, who are also faithful. And so we can talk to God about all of the things that we want to, and we should talk to God freely, express our mind, don't hold back any thoughts or concerns with God. Talk to him as a friend. We can become like the heroes of faith who truly got to know God and understand that, well, when we're faithful to God, the Lord is on my side. God is on my side. And I won't fear what men can do to me, because if God be with us, who can be against us? Nobody. All things are going to work for good. James 4. So are we becoming more familiar with God? Are we working to being considered a friend of God? Or maybe we're holding back. You know, maybe there's something we don't really want to give up. We don't want to turn over to God because it gives us some kind of joy or pleasure. But it's required that we turn everything over to God. It really is. We have to turn everything over to God. And that we gave the example of Abraham. When it came to the single most important thing in the physical world, I should say, was his son. And so God gave him the test, and he passed. And God said, now I know. Now I know. You're going to obey me in everything. Because this single thing that you loved the most in this world, you were willing to give it up for me. Can we say the same to God? What is it that we love most in this world? Would we be willing to give it up if God asked us to? James 4, in verse 7, says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee to you. So again, it's not just resist the devil and he'll flee with you. No, we have to submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So he's speaking of people that are kind of on the fence. You know, I got 1 foot in the world and 1 foot seeking God. No, cleanse, purify, seek God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Isaiah 55. There are requirements to having any relationship. Any relationship that you're going to have with somebody in this world, there are requirements on both sides. And the same is true with having a relationship with God. There is a give and take in this relationship, as with any relationship, in order to make it work. We have to be willing to give, and we can't just take all the time. And sometimes we have to take. So now is our window of opportunity in order to make this happen, in order to make this relationship happen. Isaiah 55 in verse 6 says, to seek the eternal while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the eternal and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then it goes on to say, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. Now, this does not mean that we cannot know God's thoughts and that we cannot know his ways. We cannot have his ways. What it means is that our thoughts about how God should be obeyed or what we must do or what we should not do in this life, if it doesn't match what God says, it's not true. Don't do it, because his thoughts are not the way we might think. But if we are thinking like God, if we are of like mind, then his thoughts can be our thoughts. Yes, his ways are much higher than ours, and we don't always understand them all. But we can be of like mind that we say, you know what, I'm going to obey God. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if I don't even understand everything about it. I'm going to do it, because God said that I should. And so in order to familiarize ourselves with how God thinks and his ways, well, we have his book. We have his printed word to tell us. And so while we cannot trust personal interpretations of men, thoughts that men might have about God's word, we can trust God's word. And if people are teaching something that is true and it matches God's word, well, then it's a match. That person's of like mind and they're doing, you know, they're teaching what God desires. And therefore, when we realize, though, when we study the word, when we come to understand something that is said and we know that we have to apply it, well, we have to do it. And that becomes our standard. It's our standard of living. And that makes his standards, his ways, our ways. And that is where trust comes from. Trusting that, well, that's what he said. I'm going to do it. Because he is the only individual, well, I can't say the only, but he is the most important individual we have in our lives that is going to be giving us directions about what we should do. And so we can trust that what he says, that's going to work. Let's go over a few pages of chapter 59. Chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Eternal's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. So in other words, it's not like God's, oh, he can't really do that. It's something too hard for God. And, oh, he's not really listening right now. He's got too much on his mind. Too many people praying at the same time. He's not really hearing me. No, God can do it. God can hear it. But when we don't get a response, your iniquities, it says, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. And that's because we're not being his friend. We're not being friendly with God, if you put it that way. You know, Jesus said in John 15 and verse 10 that if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And God told Israel, and this is Joshua 1 and verse 5, that I will not leave you and I will not forsake you. So if we are having consistent contact with God, if we are striving to be faithful to God, keeping his laws, his statutes, the commandments, we can trust that God is going to be there for us, that he's not going to leave us, he's not going to forsake us. But do we abide in Christ's love when we don't keep the commandments? Well, Christ said, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. He didn't say, if you keep some of my commandments, you'll abide in my love. So we can move ourselves away from God in this way, through our inconsistencies, if we are not consistent in our obedience, in our contact with God. And that is when there is going to be room for doubt. Doubt as to whether God is going to be there for us in every situation or not. And I know that can be a little troubling to us sometimes, because we're all flawed in some way. We have flaws. But God is, you know, he allows for us to make mistakes sometimes, and sometimes we have to suffer consequences for those mistakes. But what I'm talking about is knowingly being inconsistent, understanding where we should be doing something that we're not, or we should not be doing something that we are. Then we should be concerned. Let's go to Song of Solomon 5, and we're going to end over there. So this, to summarize what we've discussed today, this is a working relationship that we have with God. It's not a one-sided relationship where God does most of the work and we can just do a little bit and that'll be okay. We have as much to do with this relationship as God does. And so God is knocking on the door of our hearts and our minds right now. But if we are not responding to those things that we come to understand, don't expect him to always be there for us. And there's a beautiful story that directly relates to this, that illustrates this. It's a poetic love story between a bride and her espoused. In Song of Solomon 5, and we're going to read the first, five or six verses here, where it says that I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. And this is speaking of, I think this is symbolically speaking about Christ coming. He has done all of these things. He has prepared all these things. He is ready to come and to retrieve his bride. Eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. And here, I sleep, the bride. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It's the voice of my beloved. She hears it. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. And here is her response. I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? In other words, I'm comfortable. You want me to get up and come to the door while you're knocking? I'm not fully dressed. You know, my feet are all clean. I'm really cozy here. Making an excuse. And it goes on to say, my beloved put his hand by the latch of the door. And she realized, my heart yearned for him. And then I arose to open for my beloved. And my hands, they dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with the liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. So she could tell he was there. I could smell him. I could sense that he was there. I opened for my beloved. But my beloved had turned away and was gone. And my heart leaped up when he spoke, and I sought him, but I could not find him, and I called him, but he gave no answer. And there's the symbolism right there. Christ is knocking on the door. How are we responding? Are we opening? Are we saying, yeah, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do that right now. Are we saying, you know what, I'm pretty comfortable. I don't really want to do everything that I have to, because that would make me uncomfortable. And I don't want to be uncomfortable. That's the Laodicean attitude that dominates our age. And so we have to do something. We have to familiarize ourselves with who God is, what his standards are, how we should be applying those in our lives. Because that is what he is seeking in his bride, people that are getting to know him. God wants consistent contact with us, and he wants to get to know us. And so we should do this consistently with prayer, like having conversations with God. We got to become familiar with him as he becomes more familiar with us. And so I ask us to make a commitment to pray more sincerely and openly with God, to read more, to apply more of what we have learned and what we continue to learn. Because we don't know everything. We know a lot, but we don't know everything. We're still growing in grace and knowledge. And let's practice fully trusting God and doing what he says no matter what, no matter what might happen. And when we do, and when we come to him and say, hey, Lord, we did this and we did that in your name. And when he is responding to others and saying, I don't know you. He could look at us and say, you, I know. You're my friend. Enter into the joy of the Lord.